Appreciate everyone being here tonight. Lots of folks gone. Phil, I think we could have just met at your house tonight. This may be the smallest Sunday crowd that I've seen here since I've been here. But we know where people are. We know that we have some folks who are sick, and we have lots of folks who are traveling. So we'll just get through this and keep praying like Phil just did for people to get back safely. I want to go back to that passage that we just read together in Acts chapter 4 as the text for the lesson tonight. There is a remarkable statement that Luke makes about the condition of the church in Jerusalem, the local body in Jerusalem here in the first century. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's a remarkable compliment that Luke is paying the church in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay that way. There will be difficulties and challenges and problems that the local church in Jerusalem will have to face later on. But here at the beginning, at the present time, he says about this group that they are of one heart and one soul. I looked at some commentaries, looked up that expression, wanted to see what some of the scholars had to say. What is it exactly that's being said, or what is their impression about what's being said? I want to share a couple of comments with you about this expression, one heart and one soul. Lenski, for example, in his commentary said this, as in a living body only one heart beats. And then he goes on to describe this local body, this local church in Jerusalem, its whole active life was one in thought and feeling and will. Here at the very beginning, after the gospel is preached for the first time and this local church begins to form and formulate and begins to assemble together and to worship and to practice the things that have been preached and are being preached by the apostles, one in thought and feeling and will. I think that very accurately describes the condition of the church in Jerusalem at this particular point in time. And then a little lengthier quotation from Barnes notes, this expression denotes tender union, Barnes said. They felt alike or were attached to the same things. And this preserved them from dissensions. Again, later on there will be dissensions and problems in the church of Jerusalem, but not at this particular point in time. This union, Barnes says, they evinced in every way possible, in their conduct, in their prayers, and in their property. And of course, in the context here in Acts chapter 4, we're being told that there were needy saints in Jerusalem for various reasons. And that these Christians were so close, they were so united, they were one heart and one soul, that they couldn't bear to see their brethren suffer physically, suffer materially. And so they shared their material possessions. And they would even sell property, sell things that they owned, In order that the money could be used to meet the needs of those saints who were suffering. That's how close they were to one another, and that is the physical manifestation, at least, of this attitude that they have. One heart and one soul. I would suggest to you, we have several visitors with us in the audience tonight who may not know anything about this group at all. I would suggest to you that this expression, one heart and one soul, I think describes, at least to the best of my ability to know and to understand, how this group works, how this local body here at Eastside functions. And that in the short time, the almost 4 years that I've been in Bowling Green and been a part of this local group, that pretty well describes this body. And I think that this group is to be commended for that. I've heard that expressed by a lot of visitors, by people who have come and been a part of our assemblies, and worshiped with us, visited with us from time to time. I've heard that expressed by parents whose children have chosen, whose young people have chosen to associate themselves with us, that there seems to be a feeling of unity in this group, a feeling, an atmosphere of peace, an atmosphere of harmony. And I think that's important. I think that's vital. We've used James chapter 3 and verse 17 as a text for sermons and as a text in other lessons. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And we've determined here at Eastside, not just the leadership, but I think the members as a whole, that we have determined that our number one priority is going to be keeping the wisdom that is from above pure, that doctrinal purity. But right behind it is peace. Peace is extremely important. It's vital that we do everything that we can to maintain this one heart, one soul attitude. The Church of Jerusalem gives us the example of that here at the beginning. But again, the Church of Jerusalem also shows us that this attitude, this spirit of one heart, one soul, is not inevitable. It's not guaranteed that even though it may be the case now that this, and I think it is, that this could be said about us, that we are of one heart and one soul. And again, if there are reasons why that's not so at Eastside, I'm not familiar with them. But that doesn't mean that that will always be the case. That doesn't mean that that's always going to be the way that it is here. As a matter of fact, it's not the way that it's always been here. If we talk about the past, if we look at the 50-year or so history of this local congregation, that's not always been true. I'm not picking on the Eastside Church for that. That's true of any local church. Any body that's existed for any period of time has gone through periods where the peace was disturbed for various reasons, where there was dissension, and where that one heart, one soul, that oneness, that tender union, that spirit did not always exist. So what I want to do for just a few minutes in the lesson this evening is I want us to think about this topic of one heart and one soul. I want to suggest, first of all, to you that there are a couple of reasons why this is extremely important. One of them involves just the church itself, the local church itself, that this one heart and one soul attitude is essential, I think, as a matter of fact, to the functioning of the local church. I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight. If I were working this into a series, developing this into a series of lessons, and I've thought about doing that, as a matter of fact, you have two case studies in the New Testament where you could show that the local church, the working, the functioning, the worship of the local church cannot ever be what God intended for it to be in the absence of one heart and one soul. You use Corinth to show the negative side of that. And you just go through chapter by chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians and show all the problems that existed there. And then sometimes in Bible class, I'll even ask the question, what was the church at Corinth doing? It existed in the first century, but what were they doing? Show me something, some work that they were doing. You can't do it. They weren't even supporting their own preacher. And then the contrast to that would be the church in Thessalonica, about which Paul says, I don't need to write to you about loving one another. You know that, and you practice that, Paul said. But I'm writing to you to encourage you to abound even more and more. What work was the church at Thessalonica doing? Well, you don't have to go very far in the New Testament to show. Paul said, you're sounding forth the word in all of Macedonia and Achaia. No, that's not broad enough, Paul said. You're sounding forth the word in the whole world. Your reputation is known. You are known as a sound, faithful, active, busy, loving body of Christians by brethren all over the world. What's the difference? They're only about 100 miles apart on what we call the Greek peninsula today. Thessalonica up in the north in Macedonia and Corinth down in the south in Achaia. What was the difference? The difference is this, that in Thessalonica the church had one heart and one soul, one mind, that tender union about which Barnes speaks. That spirit does not exist among the brethren at large in the church at Corinth. So, maintaining this attitude is extremely important in the work and the worship of the local church. And I tried to pick out just some passages, besides just the passage in Acts chapter 4, that point this out. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 9, several years later in the history of the local church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading with about verse 26, which talks about the period of time when Saul of Tarsus has been converted. Several years have passed since his conversion, at least three, and sometime longer than 3 years, since Saul left with the intention of persecuting Christians. And now he's come back. It says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9 that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Some translations, I think the English Standard Version says, was trying to join himself to the disciples. But they were still afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described it to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And then the key is verse 28 for the point that we're making tonight. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You know, we stress and emphasize in verse 28, we stress and emphasize moving about freely in Jerusalem, and we think about or talk about speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. But those two things are preceded by Luke telling us he was with them. What enabled Paul, who many Jews, most all of the Jews would have remembered as Saul of Tarsus, who stood with them in opposition to Christians, what would have enabled him to freely move about in Jerusalem? And what made it possible for him to boldly preach the name of the one that when he left Jerusalem a little over 3 years ago, he was persecuting? It was the fact that he had this association with these brethren in the local church in Jerusalem. He was with them. They were with him. That one heart, and after Barnabas patched up what misunderstandings there were and the differences between them, they were of one heart and one soul. And that enabled Paul then to do the work that God had called him to do. We'll jump around a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." It is impressive how often expressions like that appear sprinkled throughout the New Testament. You have Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 saying, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I know we're kind of rushing through some of these passages, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes the church as a body. And the body has many members, and not every member has the same function, but the function of every member is important, Paul says. And it's important to understand that, Paul says, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And you can go on and on. You can look at, we looked at in our Vacation Bible School in the auditorium class, and Brother Malden took us through the book of Revelation. We talked about the seven churches, the problem in the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. You have left your first love. And Leon suggested to us, we don't know precisely what that means. It doesn't mean that they've abandoned God. The context shows that to be very clear. Some scholars believe that it means that their passion, their enthusiasm for God and doing the work of God is not what it has been. But that doesn't even really seem to fit the context because they are active, still active and busy in doing things. And so Leon suggested to us that one possible interpretation is that they weren't as close as they'd been before to one another. When it talks about leaving their first love, of course, first love, that would automatically direct our thinking to what he's talking about, their relationship with Jesus. But he might also be talking about their relationship to one another. You're not as close as you were. You don't have that one heart, one soul attitude or feeling any longer. And it's affecting the work that you're doing and affecting your relationship with God. He says to the angel of the church at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead.'" And certainly, as you go down through the context, you're a part of the reason in many of these churches why they've died is that they haven't maintained that closeness. They haven't maintained that unity with one another. Local churches change their character over time. The church at Ephesus had been in a situation at one time in their history where, again, they were known throughout the world. They had that unity of spirit. But that seems to have been changing by the time we get to the book of Revelation. The very same thing could be said about several of these other churches. It is extremely important that we work to maintain that one heart, one spirit, one soul, one heart, one soul attitude about which Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4. It's also important outside of the body of Christ. Look at a few passages to illustrate what I'm trying to say here. One of them is Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The gospel has been preached. 3,000 people responded on the first day. Others are responding on a daily basis. to the preaching of the gospel, and we have the beginnings of the local church at Jerusalem. And it says that they were praising God. Well, let's go back to verse 43. We're going to have to set this in context. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, which is just another way of saying one heart and one soul. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice in verse 47, having favor with all the people. I don't think that what Luke is telling us is that they were pleasing one another here. He's mentioned one another several times in the context. But the fact of the matter is, this fellowship, this body was creating an impression on people who were outside of the body. So that outsiders, so that all the people were, they were seeing what was happening. It wasn't being done in secret. It wasn't being done behind closed doors. It was being done, as a matter of fact, here early in the city of Jerusalem, it's being done in the area of the temple itself. And people are watching this. And one of the things they see is these people care for one another. These people love one another. These people take care of one another. And as a result of that, the text says, other people, outsiders, were impressed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, in this context, he's talking about the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. But in 1 Corinthians 14 especially, his emphasis is on prophecy. Prophecy is the best gift. He's not speaking in tongues, but prophecy. Prophecy is the best gift. And the reason is because prophecy edifies. And speaking in tongues only edifies the person who does it. It can't edify anybody else unless there's another person with a different gift, the gift of interpretation of tongues, who can tell other people what's being said. Without that, speaking in tongues only edifies the person who's doing it. But prophecy edifies everybody who listens, even those who aren't Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. Paul is very much concerned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about what are visitors going to think? What are outsiders going to think when they come into our assemblies? And so, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called by account to all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. It's important that we make the right impression on those who are not Christians, on those who are outside of the body of Christ. And one of the ways, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and many other passages in the New Testament, one of the ways that we accomplish that, one of the ways we do that is by being united. Having peace and harmony. Like the outsiders in the city of Jerusalem saw those people. And they saw those people working and serving one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, I love this expression in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Where the Apostle Paul talks about the workings of the church, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. You know, when every member of a body is working, doing its part, doing its share, that, he says, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so, this attitude of one heart and one soul, it's important inside the church. We can't be what God wants us to be as a local body, and we won't be. And we won't get done all of the things that God intends us to do in this community as a local body if we're having to deal with dissension and disharmony and a lack of union and a lack of peace. If there's fussing and conflict and fighting among the brethren, we will become so consumed with that, like the church at Corinth was, that we'll never accomplish anything. It is extremely important to people on the outside, to their perception of us, seeing that we have something special, that we have a bond, that we have a peace, that we have a harmony. And that serves to attract people to want to know exactly what is going on. How can I be a part of that as well? What I want to do secondly is I want to suggest that there are some things that threaten this peace and harmony. And we can read about many of them in the New Testament. One of them would just be this attitude of thinking the worst about my brethren. One commentator suggested in commenting about this expression, one heart and one soul, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, that we can never be one heart and one soul when we are filled with suspicion, distrust, and cynicism about one another. You know, I would almost be tempted to ask for a show of hands, and it might be embarrassing. How many of us have ever been a part of a local body where that was the situation in which we found ourselves? Where there was backbiting and gossip and people didn't like each other and there were efforts to destroy reputations. Where that kind of atmosphere existed, what a horrible thing that is. And I've been in this situation, and I've known of other people who've been in this situation. You're studying, you're a member of a local body where that kind of attitude exists. And maybe you're studying the gospel with somebody on the outside, and you actually have some success. Maybe you convert this person with whom you're studying. And then the first thought that enters your mind is, well, they need to be a part of a local body, but they don't need to be a part of this local body. And I'm not talking about East Side here. I'm talking about just situations in which maybe some of us have found ourselves in time past. That actually happened to me many years ago. We had a study with a couple, and we converted to them. But the church that I was working with at the time was just so involved in personal problems and difficulties. It was just almost a chore. To think about it's time to go to Bible class, it's time to go to worship, and what are we going to deal with today? What's going to come up today? What disturbance of the peace is going to happen today? We didn't want them to be a part of that. We actually encouraged, there were other churches nearby, we actually encouraged them to go. It broke our hearts to do this. We encouraged them to go and become a part of a body in another town, in another place. Even though they had to drive some distance to go and be a part of this body, we thought it was better for them not to be brought into a local situation where brethren were arguing and fussing and fighting. It's not a coincidence, if you'll open your New Testament to 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a coincidence that Paul wrote this passage about love to the church at Corinth. He doesn't say all of these things to the church at Philippi. He doesn't say all these things to the church at Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, again, about the church at Thessalonica, he says, I intended to write to you. There are some things I could say to you about it, but I don't need to talk to you about love. You know about love. But to the church at Corinth, Paul felt compelled to say some specific and important things about love. These verses, in modern times, I think have been kind of confiscated or hijacked almost exclusively to the use of wedding ceremonies. Part of the vows that husbands and wives make with one another. And incidentally, let me just say, I think that's a great use of these passages. But Paul wasn't writing about problems that might exist between a husband and a wife, although that application, again, fits. He's not writing about problems that might exist between a parent and a child, or between an employer and an employee. He's writing to a group of brethren who are seriously divided. He's talking about brotherly love here when he says love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, you can never know how torturing it is until you get the phone call yourself, or in this day and age, maybe you get the email or the text yourself. You know, let me tell you what brother so-and-so did to me. You won't believe what sister so-and-so said to me. Now, love doesn't work like that, Paul says. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now again, those words have great value in a wedding ceremony to remind the husband and the wife about that kind of a relationship, that kind of love. But that's not the context in which Paul wrote them. He wrote them to brethren. And we need to understand and recognize that, especially when it comes to brethren, that attitude of assuming the best, giving our brethren the benefit of the doubt, not taking account of or not taking into consideration what we perceive to be a slight or an insult or a wrong suffered in some way or another. That's how we lose, when we lose sight of love and brotherly love and what brotherly love really is, that's when we begin to experience problems and begin to lose that one heart and one soul attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Even when brethren are involved in error, we don't ignore it. James 3:17, again, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. We don't ignore it. We have to approach them. But Paul says, and especially when it's brethren who are involved in error, we approach them in a spirit of gentleness. What we're trying to do is, well, we're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to prove a point. We're trying to save their souls. We're trying to win them back to God. And so our attitude, our dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then passages, and again, there are many of them in the New Testament, but one more, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, where Paul said, I heard a whole sermon a number of years ago. I heard a whole sermon preached on this verse, and it was impressive. I mean, it was impressive to me at least. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. One of the illustrations in the sermon that I heard based on this passage was that we are the only army in the history of the world who attacks our wounded, considers our wounded to be our enemies, and approach them as enemies. How do we treat our brethren? How do we feel about our brethren? Along that same line, just living by a double standard ourselves. Hypocrisy is mentioned frequently in the New Testament. And even if that word is not used, the idea or concept of having a double standard is prominent in the New Testament. And so we have Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. We sometimes call it the golden rule, and everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Again, the golden rule, we pull that verse out and it stands alone, and lots of applications that we can make, but it's said in a context. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a part of the context in which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. We talked about that. Rob did in a sermon. I did in a sermon just in the last few weeks. Have you ever had somebody say, you don't have the right to judge me? The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to judge. What he's saying in the context here, and the golden rule is kind of the ultimate conclusion of that, be careful the standard that you use when you judge other people. You know, we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to hold other people to a higher standard than that to which we hold ourselves. To expect other people's conduct, other people's speech, other people's actions to be at a certain standard, a certain level, when we know in our hearts we don't hold ourselves to those same standards. That hypocrisy is condemned in the New Testament. And Jesus says here, and turn over to Colossians chapter 3, but Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, the standards that you use to judge other people, including your brethren, that's the standard by which you're going to be held accountable by God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Until we reach that point where we can put into practice passages like this, that I don't have a double standard. I'm not going to hold you to a higher standard than the standard that I hold myself to. And that I'm not going to be a hypocrite in my dealings with my brethren. I'm going to bear with them. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to treat them the way that God treated me in Christ Jesus. Then we won't be able to maintain this one heart and one soul attitude. And a serve me attitude. And I think this is really, and maybe this sums up everything that we've been talking about, but I think this idea that, and it permeates, I've got too much going on in my mind. I'm trying to think too far ahead. This serve me attitude affects so many things about our relationship with God. You know, people complain sometimes. For example, what I'm thinking is, you know, people complain about the worship. And boy, you know, that worship just didn't do anything for me. And I've gotten to where, I've done this down through the years, but I've gotten to where I try to consistently do this. Just ask people who say something like that, where in the world, where in the Bible would you go to get the idea that the worship was designed to do anything for you? In what passage in the Bible would you appeal to say that the reason we come together is for me? It's what I can get out of it. And you know, I just didn't get anything out of the singing. We sing those songs Andrew picked out. We sing those songs all the time. I know those songs by heart. The lesson, you know, what in the world was he talking about? The prayers? What, that just didn't do anything for me. It just didn't pump me up. It didn't get me excited. It didn't enthuse me. It didn't fulfill me in some way or another. And again, I would ask very sincerely, not sarcastically, but very sincerely, where would you go in either the Old or the New Testament to prove, to make the point, that the reason that we come together is me, is for us. And so it has an impact on worship. And so people, and you see this in the denominational world, and what happens in the denominational world happens among us eventually. You see this. What we got to do now is we got to pump up the jam. We got to bring this worship service. We got to get this going. We got to bring this up. You know, we got to get this thing more lively. We need new songs. We need shorter sermons. We need less talk about sin, more talk about grace. Don't talk about Jesus being Lord, talk about Him being saved. We need to revamp all of this. We need to redo all of this. The same thing's true when it comes to my dealings with my brethren. This me first attitude. I quoted Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 in the lesson this morning. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I want you to be turning to Philippians chapter 2. I hope we all appreciate that and agree with that. That it makes us happier to serve somebody else. It makes us happier to give than it does to receive something from someone. I think, and I've done whole sermons, and actually several years ago in several gospel meetings that I held, I did a whole series of lessons on a Monday through Friday night based on this text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And my premise was this, that it's not always true. Historically, it hasn't always been true, but I think it's true now in the 21st century. That once we get past the basics, you've been taught the gospel, you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, you've confessed your faith in Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, now you've become a Christian. What is the hardest thing that God asks 21st century Christians in the United States of America to do? What is the absolute hardest thing that He asks us to do? It's this. In Philippians chapter 2, look what Paul says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, listen to this. I've got this not only highlighted, but I've got it underlined in my New Testament. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, and so what I'll do when I'm preaching lessons like that, what I'll do is say, just look around. You know, look around. You can do that. You don't have to keep looking at me. I'm freeing you. I'm releasing you for a few seconds. Just look around. Every person you see is more important than you are. Every person you see is more important than you are. And what I've wondered is this, down through the years, how many problems would it have solved, or would it have just kept from happening to start with, if every member of every local church, every time they walked through the doors, when you're shaking hands with people, when you're greeting people, what you're thinking in your mind is, consciously thinking in your mind, this person is more important than I am. Their opinions, now we're not talking about doctrine here, but their opinions are more important than my opinions. Their judgments are more important than my judgments about things. Their contentment and peace and happiness is more important than mine. Let me tell you something. And I've used this as an illustration before. It's a little warm in here to me tonight. I know that'll shock some people. Some of you are freezing, I can tell. But I'm melting standing up here. How do we adjust these things? You know, how do we adjust? And that becomes, I've been a part of a local church where that becomes an issue. And so every person who comes in is walking straight for the thermostat. You know, so the little old ladies with the shawls will walk in and they'll walk over and they'll, man, crank that heat up. And then the guys will come in, you know, they'll take their coats off with their short sleeve and they'll walk over to it and get the air conditioner going. We don't have fans, but get those fans turning. I know of an eldership just outside of Birmingham, Alabama. I know of an eldership that they decided that they would put lock boxes over the thermostats. But you know, the lock boxes have to have holes in them, because the thermostats are measuring the temperature of the air. And so people figured out, after just a few weeks, people figured out, if I bring a little nail file or a little screwdriver, I could stick it up through the hole and I can change the temperature setting. And so they were talking about this. I don't know if they did it or not. I thought it would have been a brilliant idea, though. Just disconnect these things. I mean, you know, leave the display up, but disconnect and put the thermostat someplace else where nobody knows where it is. But in this congregation there's tension. There are arguments going on among people about what is the temperature going to be. But you understand how silly that is. I know of a local congregation that split, that divided. If you do this, we're leaving. If you pad the seats, we're leaving. If you put that color carpet down, we're leaving. If you paint the walls this color, we're gone. But I'm not making that stuff up. I know of a congregation in Ohio where the brethren were arguing and fussing and fighting all of the time. The brethren got to the building one morning and they couldn't get in. One of the men had locked to change the locks on the door. I know of a congregation in central Indiana. They didn't like the elders. They didn't think the elders, because the elders weren't yielding to them, weren't bowing to everything that they said. And so the elders got to the church building one Sunday. This is true. This is not an exaggeration at all. The elders, about 8:30 one Sunday morning, the elders would get there early to kind of have a meeting and get things ready. The elders got there. They couldn't get in the building. They had to call the police. These brethren had locked the elders out of the church building. Those kinds of things happen all the time. It's not as uncommon. I suspect that with a little investigation, you'd find that silly things like that have happened in South Central Kentucky, Middle Tennessee as well, down through the years. Brethren whose attitude is, it's going to be done my way. It's going to be done my way. We're going to conduct the classes my way. We're going to have the men I want to be the speakers at the gospel meetings. We're going to have the classes set up like I want them. We're going to use the material in the classes that I want to use. And Paul says, let each of you consider others to be, all others, as a matter of fact, to be better than self. With that attitude, that we consider others, always consider others better than ourselves. And again, verse 4, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, we can maintain that one heart and one soul attitude. How do we maintain it? Just two things, and the lesson is yours. First of all, it requires effort. It requires work. Ephesians chapter 4, again, a little earlier in the context, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I looked up the word diligent. This translated diligent. Endeavoring, one translation says. Give diligence. Make every effort, the New International Version says. Green's literal translation says, being eager to. You know, what we need to understand about one heart and one soul is it's not easy. It isn't easy. If you're visiting around and you find a congregation that you perceive this congregation is at peace, there's a one heart and one soul attitude in this congregation, you can know something about that group. You can know that that's a goal that they have made for themselves. They're working at that. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen coincidentally. As a matter of fact, left to itself, you have that serve me attitude. You have that me first attitude. Because that's just human nature. But in a congregation where brethren have decided everybody else is more important than I am, and their happiness, their peace of mind is more important than mine. In other words, you know, what I'm saying to you is I will sweat like this in order for you to be comfortable. When we have that kind of an attitude, I'm being very facetious, but when we have that kind of an attitude, then it takes effort. And it requires some sacrifices on our part. And so I hope that the Eastside Church, and I wish there were more of us here that I could share this with, but we share it in other contexts too. I hope that we'll always understand and recognize. We have something special here. Let's be diligent. Let's endeavor. Let's work as hard as we can to maintain it and keep it. And of course, it begins... When we talk about one heart and one soul, that all takes place in Christ. In Christ. One heart and one soul begins with all of us being in fellowship with God. Now, John says, if we have fellowship with Him, 1 John chapter 1, and again, a rough paraphrase, but if we have fellowship with Him, then we have fellowship with one another. We can't even begin to establish that one heart, one soul relationship until we first establish that one heart and one soul relationship with Christ. And so that's why we almost always, I can think of some exceptions, but most of the time when we come together in an assembly like this, whether the building is packed full or whether it's a small crowd or anywhere in between, we don't leave without taking advantage of the opportunity to give someone who might be in the audience who is not in a one heart and one soul relationship with God to do that by rendering obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian. Or if you were in a one heart, one soul relationship with God and you've fallen away from that because of sin, giving you the opportunity to do what you need to do either between you and God or in some kind of a public way to acknowledge sin and to repent of sin and to ask God for forgiveness. Or to give you the opportunity to request prayers if you just are discouraged and you need some help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a big part of the one heart and one soul attitude, that willingness to help, that willingness to assist one another. So the invitation is designed to give you the opportunity to think about what your need might be and do something about it. And the invitation song, which tonight is number 278, is designed to give you an opportunity to think about whether or not you are in this kind of a relationship with God, first of all, whether you are in this kind of a relationship with your brethren, And if there's any change that you need to make in your life, giving you the opportunity to make that change, giving you a convenient time to make it. While we sing the words of this song, number 278, if you're subject to God's invitation and we can assist you in any way in being what God would have you be, all you have to do is just let us know. You can do that by stepping out into the aisle, making your way down to the front and talking with us. We'll help you in whatever way we can to be in a right relationship with God. If you'll just come to the front while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.